Up here. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 16. This morning we finish our sermon series on miracles in Mark. And we do so with the great miracle that makes sense of all the other miracles. The miracle that gives them meaning, because none of the other stuff really matters if Good Friday is the end of the story. While you're turning to Mark 16, I want to ask you a question that I doubt you woke up this morning thinking about. When you're gone, will anyone visit your grave? Now, I realize that's a very morbid-sounding question. You'll have to bear with me as I explain where that question comes from. It comes from Conan O'Brien. You may know Conan O'Brien. He's a famous late-night television host. And, he rose through the ranks and wrote for various shows that were successful and got his own show. And eventually, he reached the top, hosting The Tonight Show, the show that Johnny Carson used to host. But since then, it's been nothing but downhill for Conan. He was relegated to cable TV. He is now dealing with a smaller viewing audience and with a shorter time. I think his show is only 30 minutes now. And so the New York Times wanted to ask Conan, "Hey, Conan, what does it feel like to grow smaller and smaller, and to become more irrelevant?" And his answer surprised them, I assume. He said, "You know, it's actually a lot like the human experience." I'll read you the quote from that interview. "At this point in my career, I could go out with a grand 21-gun salute and climb into a rocket, and the entire Supreme Court walks out, and they jointly press a button. I'm shot up in the air, and there's an explosion, and it's orange," because he has orange hair. "And it spells good night and God love." In this culture, 2 years later, it's going to be, who's Conan? This is going to sound grim, but eventually all our graves go unattended. Calvin Coolidge was a pretty popular president. I've been to his grave in Vermont. It has the presidential seal on it. Nobody was there. In 1940, people said Clark Gable is the face of the 20th century. Who thinks about Clark Gable today? And he finishes with this: "It doesn't matter. You'll be forgotten. I'll be forgotten. We'll all be forgotten." What do you think about that? Is it true that one day, after we're gone, fewer and fewer people will visit our graves until we become smaller and smaller into oblivion? Would that impact the way you live? Would it impact the way you work? Would it impact the way you raise children? Is it true that no one will visit my grave when I'm gone? The answer to that question we'll find a group of women in the first century who go to visit Jesus' grave. From Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. I'll invite you to stand, please, as I read the scriptures. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, we come to your word this morning with frail hearts that are weighed down by the sadness of the world, as we just prayed about. Your servant is frail, so would you show up by your Spirit and strengthen us and illumine our hearts, not for my glory, not for our glory, but for your glory. We need that. We need your glory, and we need your hope, Lord, to break in and transform our sad world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most scholars, as you can see in your Bible, you see a line drawn there, have deliberated about how exactly Mark's gospel ends. And most, liberal and conservative alike, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, have said that what you see following verse 9 is probably not the ending that Mark intended for his gospel. It was a later addition. I mention that not just because I'm a nerd, but because Mark ends his gospel story in a really odd way, doesn't he? Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. Let's close in prayer. I mean, as a reader, or perhaps in the first century listening to this story read to you publicly, you'd want to say, okay, Mark, now what? What happened? Like, do they go on? And do they meet Jesus? And do the disciples see Jesus in Galilee? And what happens? And the brilliance of Mark in his, you know, factual, he seems like he's in a hurry when he writes his gospel. The brilliance is that he, with this ending, turns the question around to you and to me to ask, now what? You stand there at Jesus' tomb, you're visiting his grave. What do you make of this? What do you make of the empty tomb? Will Sunday's hope replace Saturday's sadness? It's a great question. Let's just sit in Saturday's sadness for a while. If you haven't been paying attention, there's enough sadness already in our world that we woke up to. There was plenty of sadness for these women as they marched toward Jesus' tomb. They just came out of a hectic weekend. Friday, Jesus is crucified. They saw their leader, their hope, defeated. Life-altering teachings, dead. Warmth and compassion of Jesus shown to little people, unimportant people, dead. The miracles, like the one that freed Mary Magdalene from this oppression, dead. Justice against power-abusing religious people, dead. Jesus was dead. And so the sun set on Friday and on their hoped-for Messiah. Saturday must have been the saddest Sabbath in the history of the world, a day full of empty, restless grief. You know, when people are grieving, oftentimes they're wondering, what can I do? I need to do something. I need to busy myself. They couldn't even do that. because it was the Sabbath. The best they could do was to wait for the sunset on the Sabbath on Saturday so they could go and buy spices to anoint Jesus' dead body. In this culture, these spices were used can we just be a little frank here, to keep the decomposing body from stinking really badly. That's what they were going to do, and frankly, it was grim because of the timing of Jesus' death. 36 hours at least had passed. The hot Mediterranean sun. Decomposition had definitely started, but this was their chore, as horrific as it was, and it was the only thing they could do, the only way they could show Jesus their affection. And that's something you and I can learn about Saturday sadness. In the midst of Saturday sadness, hopeless people try to make something out of nothing. Does that make sense to you? Try to make something out of nothing. Making something out of nothing is a good description of the world you and I live in today. As you listen to your neighbors, as you watch television, as you read online, what hope do people have? Our generation has been called famously Saturday's children. Here's one pastor's description. I think it's a pretty good description. Our cities, for the most part, are teeming with pools of human misery, where people live out their days in a kind of ritual dance toward death with hope or illusion. A ritual dance towards death with hope or illusion. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crashing in on us from every side. You know, in that sense, it helps us to understand Conan O'Brien's words, doesn't it? He is one of Saturday's sad children. He's not fighting the reality that he's growing smaller and smaller into oblivion. He's just resigned himself to it. And that's one way to do it. Other way to cope with it would be the way Elon Musk copes with it, which is to make something out of nothing. He's the world's most successful entrepreneur, most likely. He's planning to send people into outer space to live on other planets. He successfully started 4 different billion-dollar companies. And the Rolling Stone magazine sat him down and said, "Hey, Elon, you seem to be a pretty motivated individual. What do you think happens to us when we die?" He says, "I think you cease to exist." I hope I'm wrong in a positive way, but most likely, you're just gone. And so he's trying to make something out of nothing. And maybe he'll make enough something. Maybe he'll do enough that people hundreds of years from now will visit his grave. Or maybe not. Someone reminded me recently of the Oscar-winning film, Life is Beautiful. It's late 90s. Incredible, incredible story. World War II. A father and his son are imprisoned in a concentration camp. And it's pretty obvious that they're probably not going to make it out of this situation. And so the father, with his 5-year-old boy, has to think of a way to distract. He has to think of a way to survive. And so the film shows how the father makes a big game of all of this. "Son, this is just a big game, and there's a point system. And you know what? You get points by hiding from the Nazis and by not crying whenever you're sad or hungry or missing your mother. And the first person to 1,000 points wins the game." The son is, of course, really excited about this. "And what do I win, Dad? What does first place get?" And the dad kind of panics, and his friend with him panics and says, "Well, you get a tank." "A tank? Yeah, a real tank." What 5-year-old boy wouldn't want a real tank. And one way to deal with Saturday sadness is to resign yourself to the hopelessness of it all. One way is to make yourself busy. Another way is like this, to just distract yourself, to make something out of nothing. How do you deal with it? You're just trying to think about it, distract yourself. You're just resigned to all of its hopelessness. How do you deal with it? Bad news for those of us who just try to occupy ourselves and make ourselves busy and do enough, make something out of nothing. Because these women were going to make something out of nothing, they realized on their way to the tomb, you know what? There's a giant stone in front of it. And we can't roll that thing away. Who's going to roll away the stone? Do you feel Saturday sadness? If the story stopped there, life would be misery. But the reason that Jesus' people, for hundreds of years, every year, have been gathering around his tomb is to remind ourselves the story doesn't stop there. The story doesn't stop there because of the hope of Resurrection Sunday. We don't have to pretend that life is some game just to distract ourselves. We don't have to busy ourselves. Why? Because God does it all. God gives us meaning. These women, what are we going to do about the stone? They arrive and they're surprised. The stone has been rolled away. What happened? What happened is God showed up. God had intervened. Now, here's something that I didn't know about Jewish tombs in those days. In the first century, a Jewish tomb would have had that large stone that you picture from the Children's Bible or from the Discovery Channel covering a pretty big entrance. You would walk in and you would see a large-ish room there. There were no bodies buried in that front room. Instead, you would look, and at the end of that room, there would be a 2-foot-tall hole. That was the door. And you'd crawl through that tiny door, like Alice in Wonderland style, which freaks me out, frankly. You crawl through that tiny door, and it would open up into a pretty small room, 7 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet. And that's where the bodies on either side would be buried. And these women crawl through that tiny door, and they look, and to the right, there's a young man sitting there in lightning white, dazzling robes. And they're alarmed, the text says. And you and I say, yeah, of course they're alarmed. I mean, that's an alarming experience. Let's just be frank. When God shows up, when God intervenes, it can be alarming. You know that from your own story. I know that from my story. We know that from this story. They expect to find a decomposing Jesus, and instead they find an angel from heaven. And the angel, like all good angels in the Bible, has a message. It's a message from God. The message is in verses 6 and 7. "Don't be alarmed," he said. And I love it when angels say that. Because nobody ever is like, "Oh, okay, you're right. This is okay. No big deal. I'm not alarmed." "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." I mean, could you imagine how shocking that must have been? Not only is Jesus' body missing, but this angel, this messenger from heaven, is telling you he's missing because he rose from the dead. How alarming. My observation is that Christians, say you were born into a Christian family, you've been doing this for years and years and years, coming to church on Easter Sunday, we tend to forget how alarming this is. We really do. We tend to forget that, okay, Jesus was dead. I mean, really, really dead. And then he was really, really resurrected. And humans don't have categories for that, right? That's one reason that throughout human history, well, throughout at least the last two millennia, people have been trying to explain away this resurrection business that you and I base our faith and our church and our lives on, because frankly, we don't have categories for something like this. Some of the popular arguments throughout the years are resuscitation theory, which says something to the effect of Jesus didn't die totally. He just had a really near-death experience. Maybe he went into a coma and then he woke from the coma. One of the problems with that theory is that a tomb like this, there is absolutely no chance that one person could roll that stone away from the inside of the tomb. That theory doesn't stand up. One of the more popular theories is that Jesus' body must have been stolen by his disciples, by his followers, so that their movement would press on, right? And that sounds good until you look at what the New Testament says happened to many of those disciples, and church history tells us happened to many of those disciples. They all died gruesome deaths for this sham, for this lie. And human beings just don't do that. We don't die for a pretend movement. So that argument doesn't work out. That would have been a massive conspiracy scandal. Actually, the early church was a little more concerned with a different sort of scandal. And that is, who are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? It's a group of women. Okay, to you and I, that's not a big deal, whatever, right? First century people in this particular part of the world, a woman could not testify in the court of law, unfortunately. It's as if she weren't a real human being, sadly. And so, if you wanted to make up a world-changing revolution, you would never do it this way. You would never say, hey, let's get a bunch of witnesses that have zero credibility and make them the first to tell us that a dead man is now alive. You just wouldn't do that. Which leaves the only argument against the resurrection being that it just doesn't fit our categories. It doesn't fit our categories. We can't wrap our minds around someone being dead and then being alive and never dying again. That's a lot like the duck-billed platypus. Here's what I mean. Back in the late 18th century, I recently found out, scientists in England, especially in London, some of the most brilliant minds of that day, were brought the skin or the fur of a duck-bill platypus. And it came with it a narrative that, hey, look at this mammal. It's kind of weird looking, and they are very weird looking. They are a native to Australia, so this was brand new for them. Get this. This mammal lays eggs. And the scientist said, nope, not possible. Absolutely not possible. Because mammals don't lay eggs, period. And so your egg-laying theory, that's a joke, that's a sham. Not true. Until somebody brought the body of a pregnant duck-billed platypus to them, and they examined it, and well, it was going to lay eggs. Just because the resurrection doesn't fit our categories yet, doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, until history is able to produce a body, the most reasonable explanation for what happened in Mark chapter 16 is that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, just like he said he would. And if that's alarming to you, if that is shocking to you, then these women, this first group of witnesses would say, well, welcome to the club. It's shocking to us too. And it's shocking because it's true. And let me just tell you, United Church, that's precisely what our hearts long for this to be true. Why is that? Because if this is true, that Jesus rose from the dead, then it validates what came before. It means that Jesus, on Good Friday, which we can call good, when he went to the cross to die for our sins, that he actually accomplished that. That his death wasn't a meaningless death. It wasn't some tragic ending to some great revolution. But that he actually did, in fact, atone for our sins so that you and I could belong to the family of God. There's a little clue, actually, in what the angel says to that. It's that the angel tells these ladies, hey, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And we stop and we say, now, wait a minute. Why didn't you just leave it general? Go and tell the disciples. Why did you not say, go tell the disciples? Tell Andrew and tell John and tell Peter. You mentioned Peter specifically. Why is that? What do we remember about Peter? What's the last thing we know about Peter? He was a big failure. Jesus is being examined. Jesus is being tried. And what is Peter doing across the courtyard? Denying Jesus three times. He's denying his Lord. So could you imagine these women finding Peter? Peter, Jesus is alive, and he wants to be with you. Could you imagine being forgiven and restored? Listen, you may be a failure. I am. You may have done some really bad things. I have. The resurrection of Jesus means that you're forgiven. When your faith is in Jesus, you are forgiven and restored to the family when your faith is in him. That's really good news. The second part is true also. Hey, Peter, Jesus wants to be with you. You know Jesus wants to be with you too. Jesus wants to be with us. He wants to spend eternity with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us how radical this resurrection is, how it changes the trajectory of human history. That what happens to Jesus happens to us too. Listen to Paul's words. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, which happened nearly 2,000 years ago, then when he comes, those who belong to him, you and me. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus wants to be with us. This passage in Paul makes sense of our question that we asked originally. When I'm gone, will anyone visit my grave? You know, I'd like to think my children will visit. Maybe some of you will. Maybe my great-great-great-grandchildren will discover my Facebook profile. And they'll find out where I'm buried, and they'll go and they'll visit, and they'll put their little, like, robotic emoji flowers on it, or whatever people do in the future. Eventually, that would end. But one day, in the end, guess who visits my grave? Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To remember me and to resurrect me for a life of eternity with him. That's Easter hope. That's Easter hope. And you know what? People in Sri Lanka this morning went to church to celebrate that sort of hope. And they were devastated by Saturday's sadness. And so they need that last line to be true too. That the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In that film, Life is Beautiful, the son plays the game. I mean, he loves it, and he's getting his points, and they're surviving, and there's a moment, without giving you the end of the film, where the son reaches 1,000 points. And it's at that precise moment that the good guys invade the concentration camp. And he looks up and he sees wheeling around the corner a tank. A tank. And his eyes light up. And he says, "It's true. We won. We won." The resurrection of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago is true. You will be remembered because he remembers you. You will win because he won. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness, for your strength. Thank you for this moment to just sit in your word and receive from you. Lord, don't let it fall on deaf ears. Don't let hard hearts stay hard. But make us a people who are resurrection people, who trust in you and live for you and hope in you until you come. And do come quickly, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.